We have talked a good bit about the kingdom of God recently in Mark chapter 4, and especially as the kingdom of God, as it's manifest in the world, meaning how it is that we can see it, how it is that we can interact with it. And that has been the teaching or the focus of Jesus' teachings so far. So he talked about it first in the context of the parable of the sower of the kingdom of God. And we talked about it in multiple ways and how God's kingdom is for all kinds of people. Right? It's not just limited to one people. The kingdom of God is actually present in the world. It's not just theoretical or hypothetical. It really does work. It's effective, God's kingdom. And we've emphasized how it works apart from anything that we can do. Right? The kingdom of God, his power, his spirit, isn't dependent on our response to it or what we want or what we like. It's just effective. All of this was part of the parable of the sower. And then in the last two parables, from verses 21 through 29, we talked about how the kingdom of God is hidden. That's what Jesus says in those verses, which means we have to pay attention. It's not readily obvious. We also talked about that it's seed-like. Jesus has been using that metaphor of a seed quite often. And the point is that it's not a very powerful, it's not a very dynamic image, image of a seed. And that is often because the way that God's kingdom works in this world, it often makes its way in obscurity or in weakness or apparent weakness, just like a seed does. That's what we have said about God's kingdom so far. Those are the main points of emphasis about Jesus' teaching. And really what we've been focusing on is putting the emphasis on the work and the power of God, meaning that God's kingdom is powerful, his word is powerful, his spirit is powerful apart from us and what we can do or how we respond. And Jesus has been emphatic about this. However, the reason why we backed up this evening is that that does not mean that the kingdom of God does not produce a personal response to his kingdom, or that Jesus does not require a personal response to be a part of him and his kingdom. That's why I wanted to reread verses 26 through 29, because I want to emphasize that the fact that God's kingdom, God's Messiah, Christ, does produce a personal response. It does have a personal effect on actual people. Right? It's not just theoretical, it's not just a hypothetical, and it's not just collective, it's individual focused. So that's what we're going to kind of focus on this evening. But before we do this, I do want to say that I think this idea of personal response is blown way out of proportion in many evangelical circles. Right? We place so much emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus that is almost as if that is all that matters, as if it's just you and Jesus, you know, curled up in a hammock together for all eternity. That's often how we can talk about our relationship with Christ. And that is obviously ridiculous. It's not just you and Jesus for all eternity. But is that not how most people make it seem, or that's how often we think of it? As if it's just you and Jesus, and that is all that matters, this personal relationship with God. Now, a personal relationship with God is important, and we're going to talk about it. But is that all that matters? Well, I've heard countless Christians and pastors, leaders, organizations, whatever, talk about the most important thing you can do as a Christian. Right? What do we hear about most often that we should be doing? First and foremost, if we want to grow after we become a Christian, right, that's the most important thing, get saved. Then after we become a Christian, what is it that we should be doing first and foremost, or what do we hear? Hands down, at least in my experience, it's personal quiet time, right? That's what you hear that we need to be doing. Got to be doing personal quiet time if we really want to grow spiritually, right? Quiet time with God. And remember, this image of the seed and growth, that's inherent in these passages, in these parables. Jesus is talking about growth, so growth collectively as a church, but also growth individually. And normally it's quiet time, right? Personal devotions. And I was thinking, why is that the most important thing? Why do people put so much emphasis on the personal or on the private? Or are you and God, you and Jesus, you and your devotions? Why is not the most important thing we can do going to church or being an active part in the church? My point, before we get into the personal side of the kingdom of God is not just you and Jesus. There is more to it than that. Obviously, quiet time, personal devotions, and all that is very important. I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing that. It's good for us. It's good for you, so you should do it. I just want to remind us, for us to be reminded, that that personal side is only truly effective if it is in context of our love, our support, and our participation in the life of the church collectively. And that's why we read those two passages, one from Matthew and one from 1 Corinthians. So for example, we talked about in this series so far, especially in chapter 4, about how God's kingdom makes its way in the world. Right? So God's kingdom comes in Jesus. It was prefigured in the Old Testament and the prophets. The kingdom comes and it makes its way through the church. That's primarily how God's power and how his spirit work is through the church. And that is absolutely necessary and essential for us to hear, especially nowadays, that to be a part of God's kingdom means taking part in the life and the mission of the church collectively. And Scripture speaks to this reality over and over again. This is not just my bright idea, the importance of the church collectively. So, to Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter that he is the rock upon which Christ's church is built. And what is the power that this church has? What is the power? Well, first of all, the powers of hell will not prevail against it, against the church collectively. That is the power of Christ in the world. That is what hell cannot prevail against. Hell can certainly prevail against individuals. That happens all the time. It's through the church that Christ will conquer in this world. So as we talk about God's kingdom, we need to know, need to remember, even if we already do know, that the church is absolutely indispensable in the context of God's kingdom. So that means, among other things, that there is no Christianity outside of the church. There is no being a part of God's kingdom on your own. That was kind of the point of the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. And I want to be very clear here. I am saying that there is no salvation outside of the church of Christ. Now, I know that sounds controversial. I know that some people aren't going to like hearing that. But that is what it means to be a Christian in the most basic sense of the word. That is what it means to be a part of Christ's body. From 1 Corinthians 12, we know that the image of Christ, the image of the church, is a body. It isn't a bunch of solo acts or solo members doing their own things. St. Paul says that Christ's body is the church and that his body is not divided, meaning there aren't a bunch of solo parts acting as a body on their own. That would not be a real body. Same goes for Christ's spiritual body, the church. So to act as if you can be a part of Christ's body and not be in Christ's body, meaning in the church, that's the same as saying that you are an arm, but you can be a body on your own. Or you're an eye, and you can be a body all unto yourself. So what I'm saying is that saying you are a Christian, saying you are in Christ and yet not attending church, or not really caring anything about the local church, that in of itself means you are not a part of Christ's body, just like an amputated arm is no longer part of a physical body. So I'll say it again with full awareness that this is controversial, especially in our day and age, that there is no salvation. There is no partaking in and with Christ outside of the church. You cannot be a Christian in the most basic use of the word if you are not a part of the church. That's one of the reasons why the church is so important. So I want to burn that into our brains when we're talking about the kingdom of God, as Jesus does here in Mark 4. When we are talking about the kingdom of God, we are primarily talking about the power of God in his church. The church, which is a collection of Christians, not just a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize from Jesus' parables. The church collectively is the power of Christ in the world. And second point I want to make is the flip side of that, is that to be a member of God's kingdom, there must be individual growth. There must be personal or spiritual growth. So that's not all it's about, is your personal relationship with Jesus, but it does have a major component in the kingdom of God. So just as the kingdom of God advances in the world, just as it moves forward into the world in power and holiness, it also advances in the hearts and the lives of God's people. It's not one or the other, meaning it produces the personal fruit of love and obedience. That's the second point I want us to see. So when we see, for instance, in verse 28, the growth and the produce of God's kingdom, that is talking about personal growth as well. It is talking about people becoming Christians. It is talking about more than the multitude of people coming into the Church of Christ. But it's also talking about the kingdom of God developing in our personal, individual lives, in our hearts of individual people. In fact, as one pastor writes, in one way or another, every advance of the kingdom of God, as the parable of the sower certainly indicates, and as indicated here as well at the end of Mark 4, every advance of the kingdom of God is an advance made in one particular human heart and life. In fact, there is no advancement of the kingdom of God that is not an advancement of God's reign in individual human hearts. And the planting and the slow growth and the eventual harvest, these things are true on the individual level as they are on the corporate level. So it's in the church, but it's also in human hearts that God's kingdom goes forth. And to follow the metaphor of planting and growing, that seems to be Jesus' favorite metaphor. That means that every individual in Christ's kingdom, without exception, is growing, is producing fruit, obedience, love. That is what must happen to be a Christian. We are growing, maturing, being sanctified, however you want to say it. And notice how we don't say we should be growing or that we must be growing. Our sanctification, if you are in Christ, isn't conditional. It's objective, it's a fact. Notice how the seed, in every case, is active. And this is true in every parable in chapter 4. Every parable that Jesus tells, the seed is always doing something. It's always doing what it should do, whether it's the seed of God's word, the seed of God's kingdom. It produces, it does seed things. It's automatic, right? That's the Greek word used in verse 28. So if God's word, God's kingdom, his love is planted in an individual heart, then it will automatically produce the fruit that it should. It will always produce the response of obedience and love. There is no maybe here in our text. We've highlighted this before, but I want to do it again. What that means is that there are only two responses to him. There are only two responses a person can make towards God, and that is either growth or death. That is, either there will be growth, maturity, love, sanctification, or there will be rejection and death. You notice there's no neutral soil, no neutral ground in any of these parables. Either we are growing in faith and in obedience, or we are actively opposing God. So the kingdom of God, God's king, his Messiah, will always produce spiritual and personal growth if we are truly a part of his kingdom. So how are you growing? That is the question. How are you growing in Christ? Not are you growing? That question leaves room for the possibility that you're possibly not growing. But if you are in Christ, then you are growing. So I want to emphasize that the alternative to spiritual growth is opposition to God. It's enmity with God, not stagnation. Nobody is stagnant. In any one instance, and we're not just talking about the cosmic scope of your salvation. In your day-to-day life, either we are growing towards God and towards one another, or we are actively opposing him. And I know that sounds rather general. Right? It sounds obvious, maybe cliche, to say that those in Christ's kingdom are growing in grace and love towards Christ. That's true, but what are we talking about? I mean, what does that really mean, to grow in grace and love and obedience? So let me be a little bit more specific. Another way of saying this, so this is what we're talking about in our personal response to Christ. How do we personally respond to God's kingdom? Another way of saying this is that either we are worshiping God or we are worshiping self. Either we are serving God or we are not serving God, which isn't to say we're not serving anybody. Not worshiping God isn't to say we're not worshiping anybody. Either we're serving God, or worshiping God, or we're serving and worshiping ourselves. Those are the only two options. Either we worship God, or we are idol worshipers. And the Bible speaks to this over and over again. Every human worships something. Every human individual that has ever lived worships. That doesn't mean that everybody is religious. We know that the majority of people, maybe nowadays, aren't religious. Even though, throughout human history, the majority of humans who have ever lived were and are religious. But even if you aren't religious, you still worship, you still serve, you still sacrifice. And that is the default position for human beings, to worship. That is what we were created to do. Find something, find someone, and worship it. That is why, for instance, Scripture teaches us to guard our hearts. I'm sure we've read that, we've heard that, preached, said. And the Bible's command to guard our hearts is not just some vague sentiment. It isn't just a nice, pithy little thing to say to make you feel good, guard your heart. It's talking about idolatry. We must guard our hearts from worshiping other things because God knows. He knows how quickly we will abandon him, even if it's only in our hearts, to worship other things, anything but God. One professor and writer that I really enjoy and respect, he talks about our proclivity to idolatry and the different forms that it might take. Because obviously, right, we hear, especially throughout the Old Testament, when we hear the command against idolatry, obviously, we nowadays aren't necessarily tempted to go make, sculpt, carve an image or a statue of some kind and bow down to it. We might not have actual household gods in our house, but our hearts are still drawn away from God towards all kinds of things that demand our affections. And remember, we are talking about our personal growth in Christ. So it's personal, and either we are growing towards Christ, either God, either we're worshiping him or we're worshiping something else. And this professor, he says that humans will abandon God in any one instant. So this is not just cosmically, like, all, you know, my whole life. It's in any one instant, either we are worshiping God or we're not. And he says that we will abandon God in order to worship the biggest thing nearby. Like we humans, we are attracted to size, we're attracted to influence. You can think of the Tower of Babel. And so the biggest thing is what we will find ourselves worshiping if it's not God. And he says, the three biggest things nearby to any human being at any given time, the things humans naturally fall to when we neglect guarding our hearts, when we're not growing in Christ. Number one, the things that humans will worship, meaning the thing we will find ourselves sacrificing to, serving, if not God, is sex. Man will worship sex or his sexual preference, and identity, however you want to say it, to one degree or another. And, right, these are the big idols. Sex is big, it's a big thing, because it represents the most powerful drive that we have. Right? It's a physical drive, and it might be the most powerful, most mysterious urge that mankind has. So we make a god out of it, and we will sacrifice anything and everything in some way or some form to the god of sex. And I hardly need to give any examples of this. Just look around at our culture today. Watch a movie, turn on the TV, watch a commercial. Our culture is built on preserving man's desire to fulfill his sexual pleasures in any way he sees fit. That's true from the epidemic of pornography in and outside of the church, to rampant sex outside of marriage, from abortion to the championing of homosexuality and transgenderism. If man is not worshiping God, if we are not guarding our hearts, we will fall victim to sexual idolatry in some way, in some shape, and in some form. That's the first biggest idol that inhibits spiritual growth. The second big thing that man will worship, if not God, is the state. That's what this professor says. The state becomes an idol because it allows us to pursue anything but God. It gives us permission, as it were. So if I put my trust and my hope and my money into the state, into their care, and into the education of my children, for instance, if only this politician or that president is elected, if only we could have this governmental program got off the ground, or this governmental program was eliminated, then we could have true happiness. Then we could really have a happy life. So the state, the government, is big, right? It's powerful, and it will command our allegiance. And as this professor says, either the state reflects the true God, or the state becomes God. That's the second idol that we can be drawn away. And number three, and really this is the biggest idol we've had, we've mentioned it, and that is the idolatry of self. Self-worship. And this is a big idol because it's the closest thing to everyone. It's all we can see sometimes, what we want, what we desire, what we would like. Everyone, even if you're a Christian, is consumed in some way or another with the worship of self. And that is really what all idolatry is. The worship of self. It's the sacrifice of time, money, relationships for the accumulation of things that I want. So the three poisoned God that we will worship, if not the true God, sex, the state, and self. And to kind of put it all together, we know this because the all-powerful state allows you to act as your own little God to pursue your own sexual liberty in whatever form you may desire. That's what the state champions, or at least what it claims to champion, that's the allure of sex, to find fulfillment of the self, to get more for oneself, to be more of yourself, and to do it in any way that you see fit. And please, do not deceive yourself. This is the temptation for all people, even Christians, in any given moment, in any day, to think we can worship God and still retain some measure of self-fulfillment and self-pursuit. So the question for us Christians, when we read a parable like this in Mark chapter 4, it could be put this way. Maybe not, how are you growing, right? There needs to be individual growth, but whom are you worshiping? How are you worshiping? Do you just worship on Sunday? How do you worship throughout the week? How do you worship when you turn on the television? When you send your kids off to school? Who are we worshiping? That is the question that Jesus' parable here in Mark 4 evokes. That's the question that it evokes. Because God's kingdom grows, it matures, it ripens, and it is fruitful both in the world and in the human heart. What we really want to know, I suppose, what the kingdom of God forces us to answer, as Dr. Rob Rayburn puts it, whether we love God more today than yesterday and love ourselves less and our neighbor more. And perhaps still more, do we love our enemies more today than we did yesterday? For the love of enemies is the most distinctively Christian aspiration because, of course, Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. More today than yesterday. And I want to emphasize that the love of God, our growing in the love of God, the kingdom of God conquering, as it were, it necessitates the loving of self less. Meaning to love God, to increase in our love for him, means there must be a decrease of self-love. The two cannot grow in equal measure. Self-love, love of God. That is what the Lord says when he says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other. There is no room for self-love in God's kingdom. That is man's kingdom. That is ultimately what he worships, the three big poison God, that which promises to enhance and fulfill self. And as Christians, that is what we are called to battle with every day, every waking moment of our lives, to wrestle against self-love, self-worship, the desire in any one instance to please ourselves. And that is what God's kingdom does first and foremost. That is what it conquers in the first place. It's a kingdom, it battles, it conquers. Well, Christ conquers hearts. He rules lives and he dwells in people. Well, Theodore Monod, I don't know if that's how you say his name, but that's how it reads to me. He was a gifted French pastor in the 19th century during the revival of the French church. And he wrote a poem describing the various stages of his life in terms of the conflict in his heart between his love of self and his love of Christ. So his lifelong battle, he kind of condensed into a poem. And he began his reflection with his life as an unbeliever. That's what this first part is about. He wrote, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee." After becoming a Christian, however, Monod realized that the love of self was still a terrible power in his heart. It didn't go away just because he became a Christian, and that he had to pray and work to overcome it. So then he wrote, "Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee." But like every true Christian, the French pastor longed for a heart of love for God and man. He knew he ought to have it, and he was grieved by the measure of pride and selfishness he continued to find within himself, even years after he became a Christian. It actually made him rejoice in nothing so much. He found his most pure joy in the prospect that his heart would someday be free of self and lost in Christ. And he ends the poem this way: "Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee." That is the prayer of those in whose heart the kingdom of God has come to rest. Not simply more of you, O God, not just less of me, O Christ, none of me, none of self. That is what the kingdom of God as manifest in Christ, that is what it produces. So that's our second point. Either we are growing in Christ for his kingdom, or we are worshiping and loving self. Those are the only two results of God's kingdom. But I want to be clear, just as we saw with the French pastor Theodore Monod, and as Jesus says here at the end of Mark chapter 4, that this growth, this less none of self, doesn't happen all at once. Right? That's why the Lord uses the metaphor of a seed. The growth is sure and it's constant, but oftentimes it's slow. The growth in our own personal life, the killing of self, it's often unnoticeable. The growth in human lives often looks like weakness. But it grows, and it grows in the hearts of actual people. And we've said this before, but for God's kingdom to grow, for it to advance in our hearts, there must be a death. None of self, and all of thee. That is our prayer. That as God's kingdom grows, as our personal love and our obedience grow, we pray that the idol of self continues to die. And Jesus drives home this point, the effectiveness of God's power in the human heart, with the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus asks, what shall we compare God's kingdom to? What is it like? He says a mustard seed. I'm used to the seed imagery by now. This time he uses the seed imagery and singles out its size. The mustard seed is the choice for the image of God's kingdom precisely because it is small. It's ordinary, even as seeds go. It isn't dynamic, powerful, or even large as seeds go. Our idols, the things we worship, if we're not worshiping God, those are big. Sex is a big, powerful drive. The state is big and powerful. Ourselves are the biggest and most important things we can see. But the kingdom of God, the work of God, is small, like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. And it points to the miraculous reality that God chooses the small. He works in the hearts and the lives of the outcast, the downtrodden, the marginalized, the widow and the orphan. That is who God chooses to work his kingdom in, not in the big and the powerful. The goal of the Christian life is not fame or fortune or influence. And this has been the case from the very beginning. God chooses the insignificant Jews. The Jews were the people of God who were chosen out of all of the nations in the world. Why? Why did God choose the Jews? Because of how strong and powerful they were? No. The Jewish people were largely insignificant in the wide scope of what they did. Were they a large and numerous people? No, not at the beginning. Were they masters of building, masters of architecture? No. Sure, they built a temple or two, but they weren't renowned for what they made. What about sculpting? No. What about literature? Were the Hebrews literary giants? Outside of scripture, outside of the biblical poets, the Jews weren't majorly influential because of what they wrote. God didn't choose the powerful Egyptians with the land, with their land and pyramids. He didn't choose the Babylonians with all their armies and their chariots. He didn't choose the Romans. He didn't choose the Greeks for all their power and culture and wisdom. He chose the Jews. He chose the relatively unknown, uninfluential Israelites to reveal himself to. And the point that Jesus is making in verses 30 and 30 through 32 is that the kingdom of God is small, like a mustard seed. It's unpowerful and unpopular by worldly standards. God's kingdom takes the weak, the powerless, those overlooked, those dead in sin. That is who the kingdom of God is for. The seed that God planted in this world is like a mustard seed. It is small, unassuming, and barely even noticeable. I think that's what trips up many people. That is what is confusing to the world, that the kingdom of God is seed-ish. People don't want that. Or maybe more specifically, people don't think they need that. They don't need a seed, tiny, unpopular. But it is the greatest gift mankind has ever been given. This seed is the same seed he planted in a young, insignificant virgin girl's womb. In an insignificant part of the world, to become a small, helpless, and vulnerable baby. That is what the kingdom of God is. That is at the heart of it, the incarnation. God become flesh. All of God, all of his might, all of his power come to dwell in a lowly mother's womb to grow slowly, 9 months long in the making. Think about that pain. Think about the slow development of a baby and then a toddler. God's kingdom, God himself comes in that form. He comes in the form of a child, a helpless, vulnerable infant. That is what the mustard seed is. That is what God's kingdom is. It is Jesus. It is God become man. What is more mustard seed-like than the fullness of God come to dwell in the Virgin Mother's womb? Well, brothers and sisters, that is the life that we are called to. We must become as Christ did. We must advance the Lord's kingdom, even if it means we do so quietly, overlooked, receiving no recognition, no commendation. That is the kingdom of God. None of self and all of thee. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for your power, God, your might. God, we thank you that your power, God, that yourself made manifest in the Lord Jesus. It looks like weakness. It looks like futility, God, to those who are not in your kingdom. But God, we know that through Christ, through his breaking into this realm, to our human world, God, that he has given life to us, that we might grow, that we might learn, that we might love, God, that we might live more truly, more conformed to your image, God. We ask that that is what is true of us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you work in each of our hearts and lives to produce the fruit of everlasting life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And I invite you to receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.